When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowds, including and perhaps especially children, sang his praises with loud hosannas. The enemies of our Lord told him to silence his vocal followers. But you may recall what Jesus replied, saying to them that if these didn't sing, then the very stones of the earth would cry out. We've been seeing in Psalms 111 through 113 how the servants of the Lord are called to praise the Lord, to praise their gracious, redeeming God. In each of those three Psalms, numerous reasons were provided as the manifold causes for our praises. It's not for nothing that we're called by God's word to praise the Lord, but it's for reasons beyond our ability to count. Now in Psalm 114, we find divinely inspired words that tell not only of the rocks of the earth shouting God's praise, but also the earth's obedience to the Lord, and even of the reverence and joy of the seas and rivers and mountains of the earth. If the people won't praise, then the lower creation will. All in response to the Lord and his redeeming work. Recall the closing verses are from the middle to the end of Psalm 113 this morning, when the question was with regard to the incomparable uniqueness of our God. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. When did God do that? Psalm 14 gives an immediate answer. Looking back to God's delivering work when he led Israel out of their degrading and miserable bondage, out of their poverty, out of their dust heap, their ash heap of their misery, and out of Egypt and led them into the promised land. Surely we who are the Lord's servants should reckon that our God, who so long ago began such a great and gracious work for his church, hasn't grown tired in the accomplishment of it and won't fail to bring it to perfection in the final day and to do so fully for all of his people in all the ages in which they live. Psalm 114 begins with explosive force. There's no preparation. There's no introduction. There's no prelude. When Israel went forth, we're immediately thrust into seeing an accomplished fact of gigantic magnitude and great power and wonder. The words are not words of argument or speculation or pleasing fabrication, the way that myths and fairy tales are. Oh, they have their place. People pay lots of money to go see myths thrown up on the screen in the movie theaters all the time. They're fun diversion for a time. But these are not anything like the words you'd find there, the communications in that realm. Not argument, not speculation, but words of absolute certainty and amazed gratitude and wonder. When Israel went forth. There's no debating here, unless you're ignorant or insane. No one questions that. Many people will question a lot of things in the Bible, but no one, unless they're uneducated and unaware of reality or insane, would question the reality of a nation in ancient times of slaves that somehow got out of their bondage in Egypt. It's just a fact of history, well attested to in the records, not only of Scripture, but outside of Scripture. When Israel went forth, that's a wonder worth considering. And God's Word brings it to our recollection because we don't consider the facts of our redemption nearly enough as we should, or the significance of those facts. The psalmist looks back from his day, and his day may have been quite a day past the time of the Exodus. But he looks back from his day to the time in a distant but not unreal past from his day. He's carried back in his spiritual musings, and we're transported back with him by his testimony, his inspired writing, to the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt and subsequent entrance into Canaan. With brief but vivid strokes, this picture's painted for us. When Israel went forth, beginning with that stunning fact, simply stating it. Even in the psalmist's day, even in our day, the historical event is undeniable. Nor has the stupendous accomplishment lost any of its wonder. Because they didn't just go forth for a walk on a Sunday afternoon. They went forth from Egypt. How could a collection of oppressed and downtrodden slaves attain their freedom from the greatest and most powerful nation that had for so many generations enslaved them? How did it happen? You would find it no less stupendous for the Jews in Auschwitz to just walk out without the liberating power of the Allied forces. And it's happened. It's a fact of history. And it's not just one person's experience. A whole nation. Some reckon hundreds of thousands going out in this exodus. How could these slaves do it? Israel had no leaders, no king, no parliament, no president, no Congress, no welfare system, no military. Only Moses, who was a rather shy man as far as speech was concerned. He wasn't embarrassed about actions. But he had his brother Aaron for his speaker. Moses and Aaron, who went to Pharaoh with words. They never carried anything but words. No weapons. Israel had no weapons. No weapons to fight against Pharaoh's soldiers, let alone his technologically advanced chariots. Israel didn't even have tools, not even straw with which to do their work, let alone fashion into arms. Yet, the deed has been done. If you ever begin to doubt the God of your salvation and the reality of his salvation, just go to this psalm. When Israel went forth. They certainly didn't do that in their own power. Ah, but the Lord is hiding himself somewhat wonderfully in this psalm, isn't he? The way that he does in our lives. Is he always blazing forth in his glory? Is he obvious and evident to sight every day in our lives? But the effects of his almighty and infallibly wise and good and loving and gracious works are always there to be seen, as they were when Israel went forth. And it's not just Israel, the poor downtrodden, but noble people. Oh no, the psalm speaks of them as being the house of Jacob. And that harkens back even further from the Exodus. The time of Israel's entrance into Egypt and even beyond that. Jacob and Esau. That's where Israel began, with Jacob and Esau. Twins, sons, brothers, and both of them born unbelievers and wicked men. Esau was a crass, worldly man. He had no mind for God or the blessings of God. He sold his birthright for a meal. The epitome of a worldly man. He was a competent worldly man. He could produce the goods and put the food on the table. He liked to hunt. And his father, Isaac, who was a patriarch, but not a perfect one himself, Many of his sins are evident in Scripture, not least his preference of Esau over his son Jacob. But Jacob wasn't any better. A soft, domestic, mama's boy who employed cunning and trickery and deceit to get what he wanted. This is the people hearkening back to their founding father that God delivered. So it's not as though God is doing his great work for a worthy people, a godly people. Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the rotter of the two brothers. But Jacob eventually being reduced to the point where he would and did wrestle with the angel of the Lord and prevail, and being blessed with a new name and a new nature, he was a prince of God from thenceforth, lifted up, just what Psalm 113 says, from the ash heap, to be a prince. He became a prince of God. But then he had his sons, and they were all rotten, except for Joseph. And Joseph got treated like he was the worst of the lot. Joseph had his divinely delivered dreams spurned and mocked by his brothers. And his brothers grew in their envy and their hatred until they finally sold Joseph into Egypt. That's how they got there. The question of when Israel came out is preceded reasonably, isn't it, by thoughts of how did they get in there? So, Joseph was sold into Egypt and went into prison into Egypt and finally was exalted after a time, about 2 decades of humiliation and suffering in Egypt, and was followed by his brothers and father being driven into Egypt by a famine. These are not very spiritual men, are they? They're not very good believers, are they? And the very name Jacob used here in verse 1 means supplanter, somebody who's going to get his way by hook and crook, not hook or crook. But they never settled in Egypt. Years later, 430 years later, the Israelites were still living as aliens. They didn't even learn the language of the Egyptians, at least for the most part. Moses, of course, knew it. He was raised as an Egyptian. But he counted the sufferings of God's people and fellowship in those sufferings to be of greater value than all the riches of Egypt. But there they were, never settling into Egypt, but they were oppressed as slaves and living as aliens. They were in but not of the Egyptians, who were so superstitious spiritually and yet cunningly powerful and successful in worldly ways. But Israel was not of them. The Lord led out such a people descended in this way and who knew nothing but a pretty sorry and sinful set of forebears in Jacob. And yet they were, for all their faults, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and in Egypt, the other sons of Israel, many if not all of them, were converted. They were descended of sinful but redeemed people, and the Lord led them out. But notice the way this is stated in verse 2. Judah became his sanctuary. Who's doing this? When Israel went forth from Egypt, we've already determined that any reasonable person knowing the history would conclude these slaves couldn't just walk out. They didn't have the permission of the Egyptians. They didn't have the might to break out, but they walked out. They went out. How did it happen? If we thought that it was intriguing that God gave us a nickname, Yah, in Psalms 111 to 113, and that's the name that's used for praise the Lord. Hallelujah is praise, and then Yah is the nickname for Yahweh. The Lord is even more inscrutable here. It's simply this personal pronoun, His sanctuary. He's not named until verse 7 in this psalm. But we know immediately, don't we, that He's the one who brought them out of Egypt. The Lord did this by His own powerful arm. But that holy arm was wielded for rather than against sinful Israel. And they were sinners, as were their forefathers. Because the Lord was drawing on a credit account of an infinitely costly redemption that would be in due course accomplished by His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The true, the substantial Passover. Moses instituted the shadow Passover. And that was the key that opened the door. The final nail in Pharaoh's coffin, certainly, literally in terms of the firstborn of all of Egypt. But the key that was not the death and destruction of Israel, but their liberation and life, their new life. The Passover, blood of the Lamb. You want to get out of your biggest fix in life? It's not more money. It's not more might that you need, whether it's an individual or family or nation, but more blood. The blood of the Son of God to wash away sin. The Lord redeemed His people. Centuries after this Exodus, the deed was accomplished. But of course, God, being eternal, He's not in time. He made time. Time is a function of His creation. But He's superior to time, above time. He can call on that any time. In the Lord's eyes, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's what released these people. And He was, as I say, not against them, as He would naturally be, a holy God against a sinful people, however downtrodden and oppressed they are. They deserve this and worse. We were saying this morning in Psalm 113 that the Lord scrutinizes, He humbles Himself, He bows down, He studies closely the world and the situation of the world. Or at least that's the image that's given to us to show that the Lord is intentionally regarding us and all the people of the world, not to condemn, but to find those who are conscious of their poverty and their need, even though it's self-caused, and lift them out of it. And that's how God treated His people. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of them in Egypt. And the Lord not only redeemed His people from their Egyptian bondage and from their natural sinfulness, that the Egyptian bondage typified, but He redeemed them for Himself. That's the positive implication here. When Israel went forth from Egypt, that's going out, that's going from someplace. But they were not just going out, they were going to someplace. And it's of much greater significance where they were headed than where they had been released from. They were released from Egypt. They were headed to be indwelt by God. Judah became His sanctuary. The nation was led in their marches by the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe from which the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God would in due course arise to take away the sins of His people. That expiation of sins would make Israel holy, and thus a sanctuary of living stones in whom the Lord would be pleased to dwell. Now that's what God has been doing ever since the Exodus. You go way back to that generation, and they're led out by Moses, and then into the Promised Land. And God is in their midst. He was with them, dwelling in the midst of the camp, a pillar of cloud and fire, and leading them onward and making provision for them and leading them into the land and with them in the tabernacle and later in the temple. All of that. But he's always been in his church. He's always been in his church since then, building his church. We are, as Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, a holy temple in whom God dwells. And a household as well. Yes, the expiation of sins would make Israel holy and thus a sanctuary of living stones in whom the Lord would be pleased to dwell. It would also exalt the Lord's obedient people now into willing servants, as before they had been compelled slaves, oppressed and abused by their Egyptian masters. The Lord's willing servants, his obedient people, would be forged into a kingdom of priests who would reign by the Lord's sovereign enabling, as making them a majestic ones of the earth and more than conquerors over all of their enemies. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? It's really a compendium of redemptive history. Because, of course, from the time of Christ, it goes on to the time of the Lord's revealing in the final day and the consummation of redemption in glory for his people, in judgment for the world. But how do you think the people of the world viewed this Exodus? That's, after all, what the psalm takes us to. We can trace the root system back to the patriarchs, back to Jacob, and even Isaac, and even Abraham, go back that far. And we can trace it from the Exodus, even to the church today. And as we, by Scripture, are informed, it will be for all eternity, in the final day and for all eternity. But how did the people of the world view the Exodus, this magnificent deed of God? We get a glimpse from the Canaanites, from Rahab, who told the spies sent by Joshua into the promised land that the hearts of all the Canaanites were melted with dread of Israel. But that was 40 years after the Exodus. And that was a generation that had not experienced the Exodus, except for three. Started to say two. Three. Who are they? Anybody under 12 can answer. Joshua? Caleb? They must be the only two. I was right. If you can think of a third one, you'll get a big prize. What happened in that 40 years? How did the world view the Exodus and the immediate aftermath? Well, we know how Pharaoh viewed it. He was finally broken, the mighty king of Egypt, to saying, go quickly, get out of here. But quickly he changed his mind and he gathered his troops and he went after them. And there they were. And how did the world, if we were all there, view Israel in her new freedom from Egypt when her people quaked in fear in their trap between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's pursuing army? When they faithlessly complained about there being no water or bitter water in the trip to the promised land, or no meat to eat. And when they fearfully refused to enter the promised land at Kadesh Barnea and were sentenced by God to wander and perish in the wilderness for 40 years. How would the world regard this? Oh, this psalmist is getting our hopes up and saying, when Israel went forth from Egypt and we're expecting wonderful things. It's a pathetic flop, surely. Nobody's hearts were melting in fear. Even after Egypt, the Egyptian army was drowned by the parted Red Sea coming back and drowning them. It doesn't take long for the natural man to shrug off calamities and attribute these things to bad luck or something like that. And so there were the people. And what was the concern of Moses when he interceded for the people? Lord, the watching world is going to think you could break them out of prison, but you couldn't sustain them in their freedom. And they'll mock you. And that's how the world was set to regard this. The people of the earth saw much to despise and mock in Israel, and even to despise and mock in Israel's God. And Israel herself. Even though they went through the stupendous deed, their own feet, their own legs moving and carrying them out of Egypt, each step, a miraculous provision of God's grace and power. And then when they got to the Red Sea, it parted, and through they walked. And then, if that wasn't wonderful enough, you know, that parting could have been a two-edged sword. We get to go through on foot. But, oh no, here come the chariots of Pharaoh, and they're going to catch up to us. The sea closed over the Egyptians and destroyed them. But then Israel themselves began to think, oh, God can't give us enough water to drink out here. He might be specializing in parting seas, dealing with too much water, but he seems not to have any competence in dealing with too little water. Well, that's even how Israel viewed themselves at times. But it wasn't so with the earth itself. The inanimate elements of creation saw sooner and reacted more appropriately to the Lord's leading of Israel out of her bondage in Egypt than did any people, even Israel's own people. For Israel, God made the waters part, the Red Sea to let Israel out, not of Egypt, but out of the pursuing Egyptian army's threat, and closed it to end that threat forever. And then the waters of the Jordan River, mentioned in our psalm in verse 5 and 3, those rivers parted as well to let Israel in the land. Water is a natural barrier to us. In Scripture, it's a symbol of separation. It separates peoples living on one land, one continent from another, or one island from the mainland. It's a natural symbol and image for separation and other things as well. But it's no barrier to God. The water, inanimate lower creation element, demonstrates better sense and awareness of the Lord than do even God's believing people at times. The stormy sea of Galilee needed only to hear the voice of Jesus say, "Be still." And that sea calmed more quickly and thoroughly and obediently than did the fearful, stormy hearts of Jesus' own disciples. And the seemingly majestic and immovable mountains were made to shake. This, of course, refers to Mount Sinai, where Scripture gives us all sorts of details, where Moses received the law. At Sinai, the people saw the lightning, heard the thunder, felt the quaking at the base of the holy mountain. The people were in great fear there and urged Moses to approach God on their behalf, which Moses did. And I love this in Scripture. It recounts to us that Moses entered into the dark clouds where God was. You can't be afraid of the dark clouds if you want to see and know God. And if we are afraid, and we are afraid, the prophet, the priest, the king, has entered into the dark clouds for us. And he sees God for us and tells us. If you've seen me, says Jesus to Philip, you've seen the Father. But were the people viewing all that there was? To this shuddering of the great mountain, Mount Sinai, they had seen the Red Sea part, and now they were at this mountain and it's shaking and quaking. Did they see all that there was to see? They saw nothing but emblems that portended dread, doom, and thus they were in dread. They were shuddering more than a mountain. But here we see another facet that our psalm brings out. And it's not just fabricating or fancifying here. The mountains were skipping like rams, and the hills like lambs. Joyful, playful even, animation is attributed to the mountains. Mount Sinai, where Israel was in dread and terror, knowing that's God. God's up there. But not wanting to get too close to Him. He's too frightening. All of His holiness. We know we're sinners and He's not going to be happy with us. Meanwhile, the mountain itself is not just shaking in dread, but in playful wonder. Of course, these inanimate aspects of creation are seen by their movements. The Red Sea did part. Mount Sinai did shake. And you might say, well, God exerted His power and made the Red Sea part. Nah, that's not quite what we're being told here. When Israel went forth, you had dead substance to work with there. These were people dead in their trespasses and sins. These were people living a death of bondage that typified the natural man dead in his trespasses and sins. And up they get and walk out like they're alive. Now, if you're going to have problems believing that God would not just blow hard on the water or turn the controls, the way we have to deal with things and forces in our lives, crude attenuation buttons and even waves and frequencies and signals, wireless signals. But still, we have to tend very carefully to all of that gadgetry. And we think God does that. No. He can make the waters as though they're alive, hearing His voice, obeying His voice. He can make the mountain as though it's a playful creature. It's nothing, nothing to Him. Nothing to Him. Is this to say that they literally were alive and rejoicing? Well, it is imagery. But the imagery itself should indicate to us that God, when He touches things redeemingly, they come to a higher plane of existence. These inanimate aspects are perceived by their movements to be lifted to a higher plane than their natural one. Water doesn't naturally split to let people through and then come back to cover them and kill their enemies. Talk about the Lord exalting the poor from the dust. He exalts the dust too. Pressing that into His service and orchestrating it to work for the good of His people. And He hasn't lost any of that power. He hasn't lost any of the willingness to do just that. I was impressed with Earl's prayer for those who have kidnapped our sister. that he prayed for their souls. Because the God whom our sister serves knows right where she is. And if it serves his purposes, and it serves for our sister's good, the Lord can make the very ground under those captors' feet open up and swallow them. He could make a mountain fall on them and crush them. They have cause to be in dread tonight. But surely it's reasonable to ask, why all this commotion? Why does it seem that the mountains are skipping like lambs? What is it? Literally, verse 5 begins with this question. Not what ails you. This is a poor translation here. It's an idiom. Similar to the one Jesus used in Cana when his mother came to him at the wedding and said, they've run out of wine. And it seems to us kind of a surprising and almost rude answer. All the English translations say something like this. Woman, what's that to you? Well, literally, the Hebrew has an idiomatic expression. What to you is what it says. What to you? And it has a connotation of, you know, what is to you that it's a matter between you and me here? What's going on? It's asking that kind of question. That's a reasonable thing. If we saw the sky turning green or black, we'd think, what's going on? We'd ask the question, surely. Well, what's going on? What's going on here? This strange, marvelous fact of history. I'll talk about water serving the Lord's purposes. At that wedding in Cana, you recall Jesus turned dirty water into the best wine. So the Lord can do more than just still storms and part rivers and seas and make mountains shake. He can do these works to produce gladness in the hearts of his people. The answer, the right answer to the question, what's to you, sea and waters, rivers that you're parting? What's to you, mountains that you're shaking? The right answer isn't confusing or cursed. If we were to see these things happening like this, a mountain shaking, the people of Israel were all thinking, it's God, and I guess he led us out of Israel or Egypt, but did he do it just to come and kill us here at this place? They thought that more than once. They attributed that to God more than once. When they didn't have water. Are there graves enough in Egypt? Did God have to bring us out here to die in the desert? But it's not a confusing or curse, but rather a wonderfully comforting answer. It tells us not that something's gone wrong when the creation itself responds in these wondrous ways, but rather that something's coming wonderfully right. Right in their actions that are so fitting and so blessedly serving for the good of the Lord's redeemed children who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And that's why our psalm concludes with the living stones of the Lord's people, led by the psalmist, but sung by us already tonight. And read by your poor pastor. The people of God, the living stones, cry out to the whole earth. Let the whole earth shake like this. Let the whole earth move like this. Let the whole earth become animated as though living, feeling, perceiving servants of the Lord. Incidentally, it's more than intriguing to me, at least, and to a number of people, that when Balaam's donkey spoke, Scripture represents it not as though he were possessed by an angel or something like that, but his tongue was loosed, indicating the poor animal, the beasts that we call dumb beasts do apparently have powers beyond what we imagine. But they are subject to futility for a time now. And these things, parting river, parting sea, quaking mountain, speaking donkey, water into wine, man walking on water, these things give us glimpses of the quality of the new life the Lord has called us to. Let that seize us and spread throughout the world. Tremble with reverence all the earth before the Lord of all the earth. But tremble with rejoicing, because the Lord is the God of gracious salvation. We're trembling, and all the earth is called to tremble before the God of Jacob. He saved Jacob. He loved Jacob, and he tells us before Jacob was born. Romans and Malachi speak of this. God saying, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The God of grace and gracious salvation, who not only can deal with too much water, dividing it when it suits the good of his people, but also producing it when it's not there. He turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a fountain of water. His people grumbled, thinking that they had cause to curse God, who was neglecting them unto their death. And they found out that in spite of their faithlessness, God graciously provided the water to preserve their lives. Who would not tremble with reverent rejoicing before such a God as this? Now, in closing, there are two other places in Scripture we want to read to see what the coming of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption has done and made a change since the Exodus. Romans chapter 8, Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And the word, the Greek preposition there is a bit ambiguous. It could be to or in. And usually when there's ambiguity in Scripture, you have to take both, not one or the other. So here we are. We're redeemed people, but sometimes it seems we're still in Egypt. You know, we're having to endure our suffering. We're in dungeons and darkness and so forth. But Paul puts this in perspective. It's not worthy to be revealed or compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation. It's not just we who are groaning in our pilgrimage and our sufferings, but the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Waits eagerly. Friends, we are walking on dust. We are crossing bridges over water that has power that's being suppressed right now. That's what this is saying. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, as though it's empty and void, inanimate, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He doesn't just raise us from the dust. He raises up the dust with us. And see that in the last place we look at now, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. John writing and speaking about the angel. The angel showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is a vision of heavenly glory, of the final consummation, the church's perfection and glory. The river in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. If the leaves heal the nations, what potencies do the fruits have? This is all different. This is our hope. We're getting a glimpse of it. Mountains that skip like lambs, and joy in the trembling of all the earth. There shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their forehead. And here we thought the suffering was going to crush us and prevail, and that we would never be raised up. There shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. You know what that means? Illumine us. It's not God shining and showing us. We become sources of light. Darkness and light are immaterial to us. We are sources. We shine as Jesus was shining on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they shall reign forever and ever. So that you can, as Jesus tells us, and we think, oh, he's just telling an exaggerated lesson here. You can say to a mountain, if there's a mountain in glory, you can say to it, go throw yourself in the sea, and it'll do it. That kind of power is what we are destined to have. All because of the death. The exodus. That's the word Luke uses to describe what Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration about his exodus from the world. Oh, this exodus we look back to tonight is the shadow of the exodus. And it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of certain when. That should give us reverent gratitude and joy inexpressible. Amen.